Dr. Davis, Dr. Don yeah. Davis, thank you for being here. We're so thrilled. We know you're going to be speaking at our triennial conference next year in Edmonton. We're all looking forward to that. Richard Brown, our chief financial officer, has spoken so highly of you for so long, and Richard's opinion is of the highest value around here because he's pretty extraordinary guy. And so we're excited about getting to hear you a little bit, excited about getting to hear you before even the triennial. But we're glad that we have this chance also to hear a little of your story, hear your heart for ministry, and your commitment to the reality of the kingdom of God in our neighborhoods. So kind of to get us started, if you tell just a little of your story. You've been with World Impact. Is it 40 years now?
Yeah, I've been involved in urban ministry since 1975, and I've played every role in that. I have been a community minister. I was director of our ministry in Wichita for a number of years. I've been vice president of education and leadership development, and now I'm senior vice president of World Impact and the founder of the Institute, which I left University of Iowa School of Religion some 23 years ago to found that in with World Impact. And it's been challenging and extraordinary. I am married to just an amazing lady. We had three children blessed to all look like me. they're wonderful kids and real bright. They were all English majors. My children, my daughter is.
That gets them. Okay.
Yeah, she's a tenured professor at University of Louisiana in the English department. My son works with me here at the Institute in social media, and I had a son who died 14 years ago, Matthew, our oldest. Just very, very unusual. The Lord simply took him. He was a fine brother, a musician, and a dear, dear Christian. He was committed to the same sort of burden I had to reach those who have no possibility of ever darkening any Christian hallway, church, narthex. And he fought the good fight. I look forward to seeing him again. We are really excited about what we're doing. My burden and passion has been raising up, multiplying labors among the poorest, the most unreached, and most difficult fields around the country. We essentially we've created a sort of a system, an infrastructure that allows churches, denominations, organizations to essentially start their own seminary level education for a fraction of the cost. And we target those who would ordinarily never get a chance to go to seminary. We now have 278 satellites in 19 countries. We're translating our materials now. I think we have seven translated. We're currently translating 17 others. My burden has always been, how do we communicate the gospel in places where Jesus is not known at all? As a matter of fact, this question of race is exactly the perfect opportunity for us now. It's a terrible thing, the thing that took place in Charlottesville. I'm sure we'll talk about that. I can't wait to hear what you guys think. But since Christ is alive and is Lord, he is victor. We need not back down. We don't have to be afraid. We can think critically and Christianly about everything. And this issue is a marvelous opportunity for us who love Christ, who believe in the kingdom, who know gospel transformation. That has been my whole kind of, that's my biography, sort of. My wife and I, we've just moved from inner city community to inner city community, trying to innovate for the sake of leadership development, trying to raise up qualified spiritual laborers who can function in places where Jesus is not known. That has been my full-time vocation for the last 43 years.
Wow.
So I'm happy about being in World Impact, doing what we're doing and what the Lord is up to.
Cool. Since you brought it up, let's jump right into it. When we spoke on the phone a few weeks ago, I mentioned that we'd love for you to speak about on this call race relations, racial righteousness, conflict in the United States and Canada. In fact, one of the initiatives of our conference that we believe is something we received from God through a time of discernment with a good number of leaders in the conference is the understanding and the pursuit of racial righteousness. Just to say who we are as a conference, except for a few urban settings, some really cool urban settings in some really wonderful cities, or in a few cities with some wonderful churches. NABC is it's pretty homogeneous. Our roots, as you know, most of us know, most of our churches, again, a good number of wonderful exceptions, are primarily white. So we admit that we're just learners in this area, and we want to learn. So you brought up the situation, the protest in Charlottesville with the white supremacists and the rest. Violence ensued. A young woman was killed. And since then, the news, social media, politicians are all yelling back and forth at each other in this whole area of racism. Now, ethnic prejudice, white supremacy, legacies of slavery and Jim Crow and lynchings, the monuments of the Confederacy, all this is front and center now in the national dialogue with a great degree of passion and anger and sometimes violence. So with all that, I'd just love you to wax eloquent for a few minutes on your perspective on all this and how people who are alive in the reality of the kingdom of God should be responding in this situation. So the floor is yours, Emerson.
Yeah, well, thank you. Thank you so much. And I will admit that I am a theologue. I tend to view everything in life through the lens of Scripture. I think we shouldn't begin the great issues of our time, race, nuclear war, gender identity, all the great things that swirl in the public arena. We shouldn't begin there. We should begin with who we are. We should begin with who God is, what Christ did, who the church is. As a matter of fact, I'll just be unequivocal. I think that it is impossible to understand any of these great issues of society if you fail to have a high ecclesiology. The Church of Jesus Christ, in my mind, is the most amazing entity in the world. It is the guardian, the buttress, and the guardian of the truth. We're the stewards of the mysteries of God. We literally have the words of eternal life. We know who God is. We have a relationship with God. The Spirit lives in us. We are, I like what in Luke 8, when Jesus was beginning his ministry, his early Galilean ministry, it said he declared, this is the English Standard Version, I'm using my memory, said that he declared and brought the kingdom. I think that's what we do. We declare and we bring it. We are the people of God in this world. I think sometimes we will cede our identity and our place to the burning questions of society. Let me be clear. I don't think that we can address these issues if we're not absolutely crystal clear in who we are and what our identity is. Our identity is we represent the living Savior. We declare and bring his kingdom. In my judgment, there is no higher claim than that. Given that, I think the question always with any social issue, however nasty and tangled and difficult it is, it has to be as for us, as and especially under shepherds, all of you guys, which I think for my money is the highest position on earth. There's nothing in life like Reverend Jesus of Nazareth. And at a time like this, we have an unparalleled opportunity no matter where our church is. We represent Christ. We don't have to be, we should be, in my judgment, we should be the thermostat, not the thermometer, when it comes to these questions. There are horrible things that happened in Charlottesville. There were clashes of ideologies, clashes of visions. It's horrendous if there were people there who don't cherish, in some ways, human life, don't understand that. And those who oppose even those guys, I'm not sure they were coming necessarily from a biblical standpoint. Nonetheless, all human life is dear to me, all of it. And to Heather Hyers losing her life is a terrible and shameful thing. For us as believers, we should begin with our representation of Christ in the world. We represent him. The kingdom, his reign is already here in some degree. And we have to both embody, rehearse, declare, and bring that kingdom gospel wherever we are. Quite honestly, it doesn't matter if you're urban, suburban, in the country. It really doesn't matter. Wherever there is an assembly of people who gather in the name of Christ under the authority of the Father, indwelt by the Spirit, they represent the kingdom. Their primary responsibility is to find a way to understand his will in their own particular locale in such a way that they can represent his interest and represent with honor and represent with clarity. And so no matter where you live, I like what King said. I did my dissertation on Dr. King. He said, when he was alive, he said every time a German Shepherd chewed on the ankle of a little schoolgirl in a park in Birmingham, I should bleed. And I've always believed that. I'm a Christian. I think globally. I identify with the people of God everywhere. But we begin with the church. We don't begin with society. We don't begin with the intractable problems that are going on in society. As a matter of fact, I hate to say it, but oftentimes our churches mirror our society rather than give prophetic trumpet blasts and embody a different ethic, a kingdom ethic that they could emulate. I don't expect lost people to be saved. I don't. I never have. And I've lived in the worst communities in America, the toughest, nastiest, most unethical places in the country. I don't expect them to understand Christ or his kingdom or the love of God or Calvary or the resurrection. But I do expect us to do that. And I expect us to live in that. And I'll be honest, I think that every single time something like Charlottesville occurs, it's a trumpet call from the Lord for every assembly, which I take to be an outpost of the kingdom of God. Every single church in my mind is a sacred honor. They represent Christ in their locale. There's nothing more important to me than that. All I've ever wanted to do is represent Jesus with honor where I'm at. And I don't think I need to be in ministry to do that. And I believe that our responsibility to engage questions in our own communities is a real token of our own kingdom responsibility under God. So whether or not we are in the city or you're many miles away from urban concern or you live in a homogenous community, I think as a global citizen of the kingdom, as a member of the body of Jesus, we should always think Christianly, as my old Wheaton professor said. We should think Christianly. We should think we are the people of God in this place, and Isaiah or Elijah is not going to come down and represent Christ where you are. Every single one of us on this phone has a responsibility in our own locale. Every one of us should represent Christ with honor. He's a living Lord, and we need to do that. So that's where I think we begin. We begin by saying, okay, as Christians, given a particular call where God has placed us, how should we think, react, reflect on the great issues of race and difference and diversity today? I think that if you so Christianly, go ahead, Ken.
No, keep going.
The only thing I was going to say, and I'll sort of talk and then shut up. I'm a wind-up tour. I'm the ever-ready bunny of, you know, I have a lot I have many opinions. But I truly do believe that our responsibility as representatives of the kingdom of God in the outposts that we represent, we are the agents. The church is the locus of the kingdom, and we are the agents of the kingdom. It means that our church, where we are with the believers that we frequent with, in the places where we are public and relate to, there should be a sense, a compelling sense of kingdom value in our church and through our church to the people in our area. Wherever you are, there's a Chinese proverb that if everyone were to clean their own front porch, all the front porches in the world would be clean. I've always believed that when it comes to Christian kingdom representation, we begin with where we are. We begin with ourselves. And then from there, we look at our locality, and concentrically, we just then think of our city, our state, our nation, our hemisphere, our world. But we always begin with where we are. So I'm glad that we're all churchmen, you know, in a sense. So the real question, Ken, is, you know, as believers and as leaders, as members of communities, what is our responsibility as agents of the kingdom of God? How can we best represent the interests of Christ in the fray of all of this hatred and alienation and malice that's going on right now? Where do we begin? What are the smart things that we can do to represent the interests of Jesus and advance his kingdom where we are?
So let's tease that out a little bit then. First off, thank you so very much for the emphasizing this higher ecclesiology, this casting a vision of how important the church is. There's been a lot of voices that sometimes, because of whatever, ineffectiveness or we're simply reflecting the community as, you know, the whole thermostat thermometer kind of thing. And so there's been a bit of a time of bad mouthing, and not for inaccurate reason, but you are calling us back to a very high view of the church and what we can be in the community and one of these central places where God, you know, shows up. So you've worked in urban settings, and as you know, most of, although some wonderful exceptions in NEB, but the larger percentage of NEB churches are in suburban or rural settings. But what are some of the larger, overarching truths, and you kind of hint at this already, but perhaps you can tease this out a little more, that we need to wrestle with regardless of our specific cultural situation. But then along with that, dig down a bit, because you said it starts local, which is so true. It's so easy to talk about big conceptual things that are 1,000 miles away from me. But what do we do? What does the church actually do when we take these large conceptual principles of who we are to be? What does it look like, say, in an average week of a pastor and a church? Just talk about that and continue to cast a vision for this, the beauty of the church and the location.
Yeah, I have this one of my favorite commentators on the Bible said that the church is like Noah's Ark. He said if it wasn't for the storm outside, you couldn't stand the stink and smell inside. And I believe that. I believe there are no great churches. No, we're all in motion. God is using us, changing us. He is developing us. But we are, with all intents and purposes, we are the people of God where we are. There are no substitutes for us. You know, I really do believe that. I, if you guys knew me, you would know I believe that. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is the most significant thing in this world. We are the locus and the agent of the kingdom. We are the ones with the gospel. We are the stewards of the mysteries of God. If we are unclear, I don't expect the world to understand God's will. We're the ones, the mouthpieces, it's our footprints, our handprints. And that is where we begin. I think that there are like two main things in a time like this, a time of alienation. Just look at how unstable the world is. I mean, jihadism and nuclear war, and there, along with racism, there's a dozen great issues, any one of which could undermine our societies. The societies of the world are wobbling. They're on the brink. They're tender and fragile. But we have the privilege of being in the world, but not of it. We are the representatives of Christ. I think that's the first thing, the very first thing we have to do before we do a thing, is that we unequivocally affirm our identity as the people of God in the world. This is one of the weakest things in evangelicalism now. I've never seen. There are people's ecclesiology don't even show them the dipstick anymore. They don't believe in church. And how on earth are they going to represent the living Savior if they don't understand the role of the church in the world today? I mean, we are the church. Look, you won't be able, I don't care how bad she is or how crazy she acts or how stupid we are or how pathetic we become or the things we don't see or how slow we are in responding to the Lord. We're still the people of God. Those of us who have repented and believed, who have been adopted into God's family, we are the people of God. So that's where we start. That's the first thing. We have to unequivocally state our role in every locale where God has placed us, the biblical vision that we are the people of God. And that, look, we can do that through homily, through teaching, through that, but we have to do that. We have to be unashamed. It begins with the leaders, too. I'm not lying. I mean, I want to be under a leader who understands who Christ is, what the church is, what's at stake in the world, what the gospel is, how we're the stewards of the kingdom. That's where we begin. We have to assert our place in this mess. We're in the world, not of it. We belong to Christ. We are the stewards of the kingdom of God. That's the first thing. The second is that we have to really rediscover our role as agents of that kingdom in our own locale. And this is really important. I'm living in the inner city of Wichita, Kansas, in mid-America, of the United States. It has its own unique and peculiar problems, challenges, issues, concerns. And my responsibility, along with the other believers here, is to represent the interests of Christ and his kingdom with honor in the Wichita locale. It's not lost on me that every epistle is written differently. Every one of the churches that Jesus addresses in Revelation, there's a different message. Every one of you guys are in a situation that you're facing things that are unique to your own locale. And the larger issues of society intersect with your own local issues in some way, maybe some a lot, some very little. But you still have that larger responsibility to represent Christ with honor in your locale, and to represent him with honor as an agent of the kingdom. You are our representative there in Ohio. Although as a Iowa Hawkeye, I am just partial to Hawkeyes over Bucks. Buckeyes. Iowa City went crazy every week. You know, the Big Ten is. The Big Ten has rabid fans. I was one of them when I was there. But when I was in Iowa, look, I had a responsibility there. I do believe it begins with our preaching and teaching, our absolute unequivocal affirmation of our role in the world. And then I think we have to truly engage, which means that we have to become researchers. We have to know what the issues are. We have to think Christianly. Guys, we can be sincere. We can be godly. We can be committed to Christ. And we don't necessarily come to the same conclusion about what we should do in the world or what social policy should be. I'm not sure if there is a so-called Christian position, except in the most essential things. Now, the Bible is the New Testament is shorter than a New York Times paper. If God were to give us specific ethical insight into every single issue in the 21st century, it would be like a Funkin Wagnalls encyclopedia. There are thousands and thousands of issues that we're facing as 21st century believers that the Bible doesn't explicitly or only in a tertiary way even speak to. But in my judgment, because we are kingdom folk and we represent Christ, and the big issues affect everyone, the issues of love and justice and peace, the issues of every human being is made in the image of God. Every single person can repent and believe. Every single person everywhere, including the nasty guy who were chanting what they were chanting in Charlottesville. They're included in the religion of Calvary. I'm a black fellow, and I must admit, I don't want any one of those guys to be lost. If I were in Charlottesville, I would be thinking about how on earth can we as believers give credible witness to these guys there? Because larger than the social issues that we're talking about, we are Christians. We know that there is something a whole lot greater at stake in all of these issues. And so we can't sort of, like my old ethics professor said, Don, Christians think with two brains. One, we think with our eyes open, as Kierkegaard said. We look at the issues around us, but we also function sort of with our eyes closed, informed by the scriptures. It doesn't matter what color or creed or background or gender or positive gender you are. Everything that we know about Christ, we know that he loves each one. Each one is dear. Each one is made in the image of God. And so for me personally, I always try to think of a project or projects that I can do or our church can do. I've been a pastor, lead pastor, associate. I've always had an agenda of projects that essentially answered this question. Given what God Almighty wants me to do as his representative in this locale, what project can we engage in and fail forward in displaying and embodying the true ethics of the kingdom of God to come? What can I do? And so I've been involved in everything. By the way, guys, I don't mind failing forward. I think engagement is more important than success. Wherever I'm at, I'm going to engage for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus is Lord. I know all of us believe that. He's alive. And that means I want to demonstrate in some practical, tangible way. I don't care what it is. I want to feed kids. I want to work with the elderly. I was a part of an urban church, guys, that they had no expertise or anything. All we did was pick up trash. We gave people rides. We ironed people's clothes. We did everything that we could for anyone that we could in order to communicate as powerfully as we could the ethics of God's love and his kingdom. And I think we can do that. Oftentimes, I think we want to do very spectacular things. I don't think that's important in the kingdom. I hope that the believers there in Charlottesville are finagling, they're thinking, they're wondering and pondering and praying about tangible ways they can demonstrate kingdom love, kingdom justice, kingdom peace right in that locale. And there's a thousand ways they could do it. In some ways might be better than others. But for me, I'm not overly interested in doing the right thing. I want to do the next thing. And I know that there are a lot of people who, look, my theology is such that I represent Jesus of Nazareth. There are 10,000 things that I can do. I can be a plumber for him. I can do this gig that I have now for him. I can do, to me, one of the most effective moments in my life is when I sold hardware for the Lord. I was around more lost guys that are hard to reach. That was the dream position for me, to be around these guys, these honest, hardworking guys who are building homes and never go to church. And for me, in some way, to do whatever I could to give them a credible witness about what it means to be a disciple in a hardware situation. I love that kind of stuff. And I think that's what we need to sort of rediscover. It begins with rediscovering who we are. We're the church. We represent the kingdom. God Almighty is living in us. We don't have to be overran by the great issues of Charlottesville or any other issue. If it wasn't that, it'd be another issue. We represent his interests. We are his agents. We are his laborers in his vineyard. We should do what we can, however we can. And so I think there are a lot of practical ways that we can do that. It doesn't sweat me much as long as we are engaged. If we understand our locale, we have to do research. We have to know what the great kingdom struggles are where we live. And we have to brainstorm in the spirit and find ways that we can literally fail forward with very tangible projects that can show the folk in our locale that Jesus is alive and the kingdom is here, and we're offering his love and gospel to you for free. And that's all I've been doing. I've been doing that with the poorest people in the world. They have no money. We met in homes. I've worked with the poorest Christian communities you can imagine. And we have never missed an opportunity to divine and design projects that could communicate kingdom life in the community where we are. I love that about being a Christian.
Yeah, that's great. Let me just remind everyone that if you have a follow-up question, you want to take it in some direction, you can feel free to email us. Again, email L. Schmidt, that's L-S-A-S-C-H-M-I-D-T, Schmidt, at nabconf.org, and we'll go in the direction you're interested in, or Don will follow up on a question that you have. But Don, let's just do a little thought experiment now. Move you out of all your urban experiences, and all of a sudden God calls you to a town of 3,000 in the heartland of the United States. It's pretty homogeneous, mostly white, a lot of farm workers, people work in the local factory, and you're in a church of 100 people. What would you begin to do with that church family to begin to think about how does this work in my situation? How does this high view of the church, this attention to what he would have us to do, not the right thing, but the next thing? How would you lead a church through that discovery process, and what are some of the potential things you would start doing?
That is just, I've always felt like all the ministry that I've done, I've served so many roles and so many things. All I've ever wanted to do is to pastor. I love the church, guys. I mean, I love her with everything. I mean, I'd do anything for her. Even the idea of that for me is just thrilling. That idea that I could do that. And maybe sometime after I finish what I'm doing now, the Lord will call me there. The first thing I would do with that 100 is I would pray in the Holy Spirit. I would really begin my preaching and teaching, my homilies, in trying to develop a kingdom mindset. We live in the world, but not of the world. I'm an American citizen by birth, but by rebirth, I belong to the New Jerusalem. I would want them to really understand. I want them to understand what God is doing in the world, that we are at the very brink, the end of human civilization as we know it. The Church of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years has been preaching the good news in every locale to gather a remnant of humankind who are going to live forever in a new space under Christ's reign forever. I would want them to understand who we are. Honestly, that is where it all begins. It begins with the mysteries of God. I would teach. That would be my unequivocal start. I would just give myself some time to say, look, I want everyone here to develop a kingdom mindset. We're gonna live in our locales, but we're going to act as if we are kingdom folk. And the only way you can do that is just teaching. Perennial, power-driven, biblical, exegetical, expository teaching on Christ and the kingdom. You just have... Literally, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, not by the alteration of our to-do list. In our settings, we're so oriented around doing stuff that we tend to forget how critical it is for us to understand who we are. Who we are is more important than what we do. As a matter of fact, I would even go further than that. Who we are will determine what we do. That is fundamental to me. So with those 100, I would begin to teach. And I would want everyone to know it. I mean, in liturgy, in our order of service, in our ordinances, everything that we did, I would just say, look, I'm going to teach so people can understand who we are. The second thing, I would affirm our place in our own local world. It means that we would really get we would become informed servant researchers on every great issue that is taking place in our locale. I mean, all the leaders in our locale, all the issues that we're facing, all the concerns. You know, the beautiful thing about being a human being is that the issues in Charlottesville or the issues in Tokyo or the issues in Beijing, the issues in Lagos, they bleed. They bleed into the tiniest rural areas. We're all children of Adam or children of Christ. Just because you don't live in a city doesn't mean that you share the same fears, hopes, things. We would have to find our place as a congregation of 100 in the place where we were. I mean, I would really want to do that. I'm not lying. I would want to know all the great issues of our time in our locale. And that just takes work. I mean, we're commanded in Christ to pray for our leaders. I would know all the great issues of our body politic, of the civic life, of all our leaders, of everything that is going on in our community, all the problems, the issues. I would survey it. I would become an expert in the locale. And that would give me, while I'm developing a kingdom mindset and affirming our place in our own locality, I would begin to explore cracks that we could shine kingdom light in through very tangible projects. It's amazing. Oftentimes people want to hit a home run. I feel like the church has always been in the bottom of the ninth when it comes to the world, the issues of the world. We're 5 runs down in the bottom of the ninth, and we've got 2 outs. It looks like we're going to lose the game, but we don't. All we have to do is bunt our way on, steal second, fly to third. We can move guys around the bases in very practical, tangible, small ways. Small is beautiful. We should all use our imaginations to figure out exactly what are the things the Holy Spirit wants us to try and fail at in our locale. I believe in failure. There are a lot of people who do nothing until they can do it right and do it perfectly, and it's got to be big. I'm the mirror image opposite. I think the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You start with the tiniest little kingdom embodiment thing you can do, and you add to that, and 1 will become 6, and 6 will become 12, until finally God Almighty may reign on one of these projects, and he could open a door that would allow us to have a greater opportunity. Those 3 things is where I would begin. I would begin with that 100. I would just unequivocally, I would teach and preach the kingdom of God, a Christ-centered understanding of what's going on in the world and our place in it. I would affirm our place in this locale. We're believers in this spot. I do believe it. I think that's the way God works. He gives a different message to Ephesus than Smyrna. I mean, they're in a different spot. Each one of us is in our own spot. We should learn that spot in the Holy Spirit. Find out what the challenges, concerns, and issues are. And then we should explore very tangible ways that we, within our lane, with our little budgets and our little 100 folk, how can we speak into our community and give able witness to a living Christ and his kingdom? We're right where we are. How can we do that?
Let me follow up then with a question on that point. It's kind of a twofold question. The first part is, can you give an example from your ministry or even one that you make up in your head of what one of those little things might look like in the details of a particular locality or community or neighborhood? And then second, while you're dealing with that, you said something which I find interesting here. You said, don't worry about failing. The problem is some of us in church circles, there's a kind of an ethos or culture that says, if you fail, we're not going to try again because failing is terrible. So is it true that you have a bit of a, not only that it's okay to fail, but expect to fail, and you can't really move ahead without failure? So the practical thing, and then expound on this idea of failure, mistake making, and fears of that.
Yeah, see, we represent the kingdom. I'll begin with the latter question and then illustrate it very practically with something I bet every one of our communities has. We are Christians, and so we give witness. We testify Guys, we have the words of eternal life. People who repent and believe will never die. A Googleplex of centuries from now, I'll be alive. I can't wait to see my dad. He died when I was 10 years old. Fellas, I'm 62. I look forward to seeing him again, and I know I will. In other words, we represent the kingdom. My role in the kingdom is not to be successful, but to give testimony. Look, you would not be in urban mission if you wanted to be successful. These communities are the most thorniest, nastiest, economically depressed, most violent, most turbulent. They're wicked, evil communities. I just hate to even say it, but the devil, it's the devil's playground. We are called to go there not because they will be won. We are called to go because they deserve to hear. This is what Christians have always done. We engage. We don't succeed. Look, the old missions, post-apostolic missions, they would send people to places. I love the Moravians. The Moravians used to send out missionaries. They would cart their belongings in coffins. They fully expected to die on the field. They didn't expect to win. They actually plotted. After I'm martyred, Brother William will come after me. They actually thought through the succession of their ministry because they were thinking to me like kingdom folk. Guys, we represent Christ. We're going to engage. Look, we want to be Lord in baskets in hell holes for Christ. I don't want to run a rescue shop in a nice place. I want the gospel works among the folk who deserve it the least. And guys, if we're looking for safety, then don't look at the apostles. All of them were martyred or exiled except one, and he was a traitor. If you look, and the Messiah was murdered too. There's no free pass for any of us. I think that if we were willing to engage and fail in the name of the Lord, we would really touch a lot more people. Look, I have a role. My mother used to say when I got into ministry, she said, "Darn, the key to ministry." My little mother, who eighth grade educated, she was the daughter of a sharecropper in Mississippi. My dad died before he was allowed the right to vote in the United States. My parents were poor little black folk from the South. She was advising me the PhD. Don, there are two principles in ministry. There's your part, that's principle one, and there's God's part, and you should never confuse the two. She said that to me, and that's some of the best advice I ever got, better than any of my professors in graduate school. Guys, my role is to testify. My role is to engage. My role is to go. God's role is to convert. God's role is to transform. God's role is to renew. I can't do that. But I fear that we've sort of lost our courage these days. We're more interested in metrics. Look, Christianity, I think, is just the opposite of that. We don't go to places. We shouldn't go to places because the probability is high. We should go to places where there is no light at all. We represent Christ. So that's what I believe. And I've always believed that. And I've trained all the leaders we train with that in mind. The key to emerging Christian leadership is a willingness to fail with integrity. That's totally different than what you get in our settings now. Evangelicalism is just really bought into sort of Western success ideology. We expect the kingdom is not like plumbing. I wish it were. You can do everything right, represent Christ with honor, and still have no food. I mean, there are countless examples of that in Scripture. I don't know why that seems so shocking to us, but it is, and we have to relearn it if we're going to become light and salt in the communities that God wants. We need to engage. And so here's a practical example of that. Every one of us have probably within driving distance a local jail or a prison. Guys, right now in our hemisphere, in both Canada and the U.S., it's really prisons are in trouble. Especially in the States, they're over expensed. They're crowded. They have no money for programming. There's no one doing anything in them. Most local jails and prisons are more open to people coming in and running services or doing education or discipling guys. Guys, we have taken that seriously. Toomey has taken seriously, and I believe personally that God Almighty is going to raise up an army of the most fearless, virtually reckless and courageous warriors for the kingdom from some of these places. Those who repent and believe in prison are unique guys. They're unique people. They've come from the worst sort of life. They're not afraid. They'll plant churches and communities that we would drive quickly through. We right now, our little ministry, Toomey, we're in 72 prisons, medium and maximum security prisons, offering seminary level education with hundreds of graduates. And we want to train these guys to represent Christ with honor in the communities once they get out. Guys, we're training guys in jails and prisons to do ministries in jails and prisons. There's probably not one of us, our churches, that couldn't find some way to just start something very low, just a mentoring program, a visitation program, a Bible study, offering services. Guys, we have an open door to unequivocally communicate the gospel of the kingdom among the poor in prison and jails in every locale, and in virtually all of them that I attend, there are no churches involved. I mean, it's like we just, I don't know if we don't, honestly, guys, sometimes I just wonder if we still believe in grace and the gospel. I do. I believe the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. I don't care what their background is. I don't care where they've lived. I don't care how they smell or what they've done. I believe in Calvary. And I think this is the great issue, Kent, in my heart, is we've got to sort of renew ourselves. I feel like I'd like to write a book one day, everything I always needed to know about pastoring, I learned in Sunday school. Because in Sunday school, we learned some great truths. God is big. Christ is loving. Everyone needs him. We have the good news and we should share it. For some reason, evangelicalism has just sort of lost its identity. I'm not sure we believe the simple truths anymore. But if we do, we can engage in practical ways, and the local jail ministries are a very, very tangible, practical way. The same way, guys, with Union Rescue Missions and children's ministries, these places, virtually every place in our society that is working with the down and outers needs Christian presence, and they have virtually no volunteers. All of them are struggling. It's a wonderful opportunity for us just to go in to serve as believers. And look, I just think, I love the spirit of those people who were shot by the young fellow who gunned them down in their prayer meeting. They invited him in. They didn't know he was going to shoot them. They were believers. They wanted to, they were happy that he joined them. And they would pray for him and with him. And it cost him their lives. But that is what Christians have always done. That's who we are. We love Christ. We love people. And we find ways, very tangible ways to do what Christians have always done. So I think, frankly, I think the small church is better equipped to do this. I preach in mega churches all the time. when you go to a baptism service, I went to a church, a friend of mine, they had 500 baptisms in the service. over 500 folk were being baptized that morning. Now, that's an amazing thing to see. But frankly, babies are raised the old-fashioned way, one at a time. Yeah, look, we're going to have to find ways to equip our people to disciple, train them to disciple others, and train them to represent Christ in very practical, low-key ways right where they live and work. That's the key to revolution, the simple, easy way.
Well, John, one of the takeaways we're going to have here is we're thinking of putting together some kind of precious moment figurine that says we want to be lowered in baskets into the hell holes of this world. So that's going to be used a few times. So thank you for that one. They had a question. I had a question come in. And it takes us back into the racial issues. So let's play here for a little bit. This individual says, as we serve our Lord, declaring presence of the kingdom, being his people, we still live with petrified mindsets and entrenched attitudes within the church. As we live with people who have quote unquote dog whistle words for those who share such attitudes, where race superiority is the goal, how do you recommend addressing and helping those influenced by them to turn to God's truth? And he asks it more directly. He says, how do you directly address white superiority and or black power, says he, directly, and actually help people wake up to their blindness? How do you do it and be helpful?
Yeah, see, to me, what's really interesting, I must admit, everything about our roles as agents of the kingdom is about intersecting the teaching of the kingdom with our own particular issues, like this issue with race and white supremacy or whatever. Tomorrow, guys, I give, for the Wichita Chamber of Commerce, I give a lecture on difference, diversity, multiculturalism. So I do this a lot. And essentially at the commerce meeting, these are secular people. I'm going to come as a theologian, as a Christian. I'm going to talk to them about how we view our understanding of God as the God of nature in our understanding, and God is the God of covenant. God is the God of justice and justification. The Christian underpinning of our nations of the West were built on a Christian sort of understanding, a biblical understanding. And I think I've always believed this, that the way we begin the A and the Z of trying to deal with people is simply hammering on, pile driving simple gospel truth. The gospel is really important. But see, the gospel is more than just white or black. The gospel is more than transgender. I was asked, and I gave just recently, a lecture on a Christian view of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. And guys, I will share the same things I did there tomorrow. Essentially, we are Christians. We believe that God is the creator, the maker, that every human being is precious, made in the image of God, that God Almighty has determined to rescue a remnant of humankind out of the world through his son, because he cherishes them. Every human life is absolutely valuable in all forms. So that speaks to difference, not just to race. And that's really important. I think that the New Testament speaks of difference in all of its variegated sort of ways. It talks about Galatians 3, there's no male nor female. Colossians 3, there's no barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. The Bible talks about ethnicity and class and gender and race and all of these sort of issues, any one of which can create so much tension. We as Christians are obligated to teach the Christian vision of humanity, of humankind, which means that human life is precious. We are made in the image of God. Human beings may be as bad off as they can be, not reflecting the image of God. But human beings are really precious in all respects, regardless of their ethical backgrounds or whatever. And that's just simple gospel teaching. The gospel is powerful, Paul said. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. In some ways, we need to start unpacking that. I just feel like the gospel it's a treasure trove of really practical, insightful foundations that we can unpack for people to help them understand what God feels. I mean, there are countless narratives in the Bible, and very, very directly. Look. If Peter was shocked, he and his company, that Gentiles actually spoke in tongues and the Holy Spirit fell on them, I mean, they were shocked. They had to go to Jerusalem, and they shouldn't have even been in the same room with them. So with all due respect, this is an old issue, even in Christendom. We have, from the very beginning, we have had a problem understanding God's love for all people everywhere. He loves the Guatemalan as much as he loves the Mexican or the American. Frankly, I think it's scandalous to us that he loves the Buddhists as much as he loves the Christian. He loves humankind. Christ died for everyone. Look, to me, it seems that if we are preaching, teaching, embodying just a simple biblical ethic, and I mean like a tsunami. I'm not lying. Either you shouting it or drip, drip, dripping it, or however we do, the only way to really help our congregations and people to understand what the Bible says is to preach and teach it. And I'm unequivocal on that. Every opportunity like this in Charlottesville is an opportunity to help people understand the Bible's understanding of humankind. God is a God of covenant law to the Jews, but frankly, Romans 3 says that he's the God of the Gentiles too. I mean, we should know this, being Gentiles ourselves, most of us. In other words, I'm just saying that the best way to me, I do this in the settings that I'm in. I am unequivocal and passionate about teaching what the Bible says about the Imago Dei in every human being. That's rooted in the gospel. That's why we go to everybody. We go to everyone. Frankly, we have to win the Klan. You know what I love? I did my dissertation on Martin King Jr. Martin King Jr. was scandalous. He wanted to be friends with Bull Connor. He said the goal as a Christian is not just to win a social victory. We're Christians. We want that guy's soul. I mean, it sounds crazy, but I want to pray. I'm a perspective speaker, the perspectives on the World Christian Movement, and I was thundering along this line for a while, and someone said, Dr. Davis, you're sort of crazy. Don't you make any distinction? I said, well, I told the person, I said, I'll make a distinction as long as you will admit that Paul was a jihadist. Paul was a religious fanatic doing violence to others. Look, the most prolific writer in Christian history was a guy who was doing violence for religious reasons in a very crooked way. He was a religious jihadist. He was a first century terrorist. Moses was a murderer. Look, I mean, the pedigree of the people in our thing, guys, to me, this is really important. If we're gonna represent Christ, we have to represent it, not sugarcoat it. It's really hard. There are people who, in fact, are not going to change. But frankly, the church is called to a prophetic ministry. I'll say this to every one of us on this line who proclaims the word of God. To be a prophet, we should read Ezekiel 2 and 3 like religiously, like once a month. Because God is very clear to Ezekiel. He said, the people aren't going to listen to you and nothing is going to change. But I don't care because I want you to represent me and tell them what I want you to tell them. That, to me, is the best of the legacy of evangelical preaching. It's prophetic. We say what we say because it's biblical, not because people understand it or it'll be successful. I mean, I'm just telling y'all what I think. I was for 43 years. In communities that, frankly, I haven't seen a whole lot, but I'm thundering away every chance I get because the kingdom of God, I represent that, and I am an agent of the mysteries of God says that everyone who believes, whosoever will may come, even the white supremacist, even the nasty person, even the vicious person, or what Wesley said in one of his hymns, the hellish crew. Yes, Christ died for the hellish crew too. So look, guys, we're not in it just to try to change people to be decent and to think justice thoughts. Our ethic has to go beyond that. I mean, in some ways, we need to pray for ISIS warriors as well. I mean, it's radical, it's scandalous, it's crazy, but Christ died for them. He died for them all. And that's the glory of being an evangelical to me. That's why I'm an evangelical right there. I get to proclaim good news to everybody. I don't care what their background is. I don't care what their sexual orientation is. I don't care what they say. I'm not the Holy Spirit. He'll change them. He can do that. They need to hear from me a clear word that Jesus is alive and he loves them and they can be transformed. by his love. We just have to live into our identity. I fear we don't do it very well. I do. I fear we're afraid to just teach the Bible. We don't need to be smart or clever. God is God of creation. All people are made by him. Everyone is made in the Imago Dei. Everyone is priceless. Can reflect the image of God. So,
thanks.
I couldn't do urban ministry if I didn't believe this, by the way. I mean, yeah, the people right. that I encounter, goodness.
Yeah. Let's play with this a little bit further. If I'm hearing between the lines, and if I'm hearing this incorrectly, just, you know, tell me differently. Are the idea that our churches should, in some fashion or form, reflect the community around us? In other words, if there are, which there are in all our settings, different people around us, yet in our church it's the same. That this is perhaps contrary to what the family of God should be looking like. So. If we're in a primarily white church and there are significant populations of people of color, there's significant populations of disabled people or even people who struggle with sexual issues, gender issues and such, and they're not at all represented or very minimally represented in our church. Is it the, should it be the vision of the church to pursue ways to change that? And if that's true, if it's worth the effort, what would we need to begin to do to make our churches more reflective of the community and the people around us?
Well, we have to be very tender here, I think, personally. Lest the missional sort of imperative of our congregations becomes a social engineering sort of experiment to get a certain numbers of certain kinds of people in order to reflect the body politic, so to speak. I think that, look, I've lived in communities for the last 40 years that have been sort of monoracial, monocultural in the main. In other words, they've been, you know, 90% African American or, you know, 80% Latino or whatever. And if a kingdom outpost was to be planted, if we went to that community, shared the good news, people repented and believed, they gathered into congregations, those congregations are going to reflect the community. And quite literally, those converts are going to gather with people who are like them. Now, I believe that there's nothing peculiar or odd about that. As a matter of fact, I think it's, wouldn't it be strange for me to go to Beijing and go to a believers assembly there and for me to berate them because they don't have any African Americans in it? Or look, the great realities of social settlement and whatever, a church has no control over many of those things. And that's what's happening in the city. The city is just, all of these social winds just are blowing upon cities, and cities are changing their populations dramatically. And that has nothing to do with the churches themselves. I am convinced that we are Christians. We would love in every respect for our churches to reflect the beauty and the diversity, the amazing, heterogeneous, nature of the kingdom to come. People from every climate and nature and kindred and tongue. The problem in that for discipleship and training is that if you are really seriously about bringing in, say, several language groups into a single congregation in significant numbers, you're going to have to think about what does that mean for spiritual formation, for worship, for discipleship. What does that mean for witness? Quite honestly, we wouldn't force anybody. I wouldn't force a dear Korean grandma to learn English in order to be discipled. That's against everything I know in mission. Missions is about going to people and whosoever will may come. And they can come on their own terms where they are. I've been a part of experiments where churches, congregations will have a union of different congregations within a single assembly. There's one of my dear friends has a Laotian, a Latino, English speaking. He has like four or five congregations. They meet separately, but they view themselves as a single church. And quite literally, it would be hard to do the work of the ministry, the Lord's Supper, to training and teaching in Kiryawanda. I mean, how many of you guys know that? I mean, can you disciple me in Kiryawanda? And language is a very clear indices of this. Missions understands this very well. I'm a missionary. We go to places and we discover what the language are, what the culture is, and then we adapt. We simply plan a church that is true to the community. If your churches, being homogenous, are true to your community, I don't see anything wrong with that. What I am more concerned is about the kingdom mindset, embodiment, and witness that you give in the community where you are. Put it this way. If you can't live with genuine kingdom integrity with people who are culturally just like you, what makes you think you can cross culture and class and kindred and do that effectively? So, honestly, I would say, I mean, it's a short answer, but I think it's very, very difficult. And you have to count the cost if you want to do that as a congregation. But guys, the worst thing that we can do is have a token little something under the guise of being thoroughgoing integrated. If they are integrated in your church, then they should be integrated in everything, leadership, teaching, training, everything. And this becomes an issue in the communities where I serve, where there are a lot of languages. Look, I think that's a really wonderful way this brother has learned to do that. There are a number of different, all of the churches in that are under the rubric of this one church, they have their own language pastors. They are formed spiritually in the language that they can tell jokes in. They're growing, and they have communion together. They have outreaches together. They do things together. They have singspirations and worship services. They do things together, but they recognize that spiritual formation is about heart language and heart culture. It's going to be hard for you to disciple me if I can't even tell a joke. How long would it take you to disciple someone who speaks Farsi? Now, well, what does that mean, having a service in Farsi? Look, I just believe that the church in the world belongs to everybody. That's why I'm in mission. I do. I believe that. Look, I don't care if you're swinging incense in Kiev or jumping pews in Kentucky or holding a boombox on the south side of Chicago. If you belong to Christ, you belong to me. And we don't have to be the same. And we're all free in Christ. So if we want to do something in our individual congregations, we have to be careful that it's not social engineering, that we make every allowance for spiritual formation in people's heart, language, and culture, and that it's not token, that they can actually embody the kingdom in that congregation. They're not just, I can't tell you guys how many times I've been in churches, and they asked me if I know Brother Williams or Brother Johnson. And I said, newsflash, not all black Christians know each other. We don't. There's no network of us. We all are just, look, I love every single church that I'm a part of that is involved in that experiment. And I know a number of them in urban communities. I can tell you down to a person, down to a church, they're difficult. They have to work at it all the time. And language is a real barrier. It's a barrier. And the more languages, the greater the struggle. It's a fight worth fighting if you feel that's what God has called you to do. But spiritual formation is the bottom line. That's what I would say, Ken. I mean, it comes down to how do you disciple those people? Should a person learn a language in order to be discipled? And missions would say absolutely not. But Heartland, we would say no. They don't. And whatever we're doing, we shouldn't force them to become something that they're not in order to represent Jesus.
So here's kind of like a follow-up or in that territory. We won't go too much longer. We so appreciate the time you've given us. But here's a pastor said, an African-American pastor invited me, white minister, to speak in his African-American church this past Sunday. There was so much difference, he said, in so many things from the church he pastored. Music, taking up the offering, preaching style, etc. How do we bring different cultures together in the church when we have so many cultural differences in our church practices? And I know you already touched on this a bit, but anything else you want to say in response to that one?
Yes. This gets to the little paper that I sent you guys. I think difference is really important. I think rather than a look for some sort of homogenous kind of single Christian culture, we should celebrate the amazing bouquet of cultures and expressions and experiences. The way the church is embodied, the fact that the Jerusalem Council, in my judgment, is the greatest single council in the history of the church. It said essentially that you can be a Gentile and Christian. I don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. I can actually like what I like. I'm a black guy. I grew up here. I don't tell myself jokes in Russian. I tell them in English. I visited my daughter in Louisiana last week, and we had Cajun food. Cajun is a unique culture, and she goes to a Cajun Christian church down there. Their culture is different. And frankly, I believe that we're free in Christ. In Christ, there really is no bond of free or male or female. There's no Jews. Look, barbarians sit in bond or free. Christ is all and in all. So I think the greatest single thing that we can learn is the greatest thing that pastor could do is go and preach the sermon in the way that he does it, to expose those black Christians to his culture. And for them to celebrate that freedom, not for us to be different. As a matter of fact, not that you become like them. You know, I can tell you guys, Richard, if you're still on the line, Richard knows Al Ewart. Al Ewart has been an urban missionary longer than me. He grew up in a town, Hillsboro, Kansas. Dripping Wet, it's like 780 people. Al is the most effective urban minister I've ever known. He's worked with the hardest, most intractable, nasty guys in the toughest urban communities I've ever seen. And the one unique thing about Al is that he is authentically Al from Hillsboro, Kansas. He never tries to be anything different than he is. Al understands fundamentally that Christ comes into people where they are and that we're free in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. We don't have to be entangled in any yoke of bondage. So difference is really important. Now, I happen to believe that heaven is going to be filled with funk music. No country. I'm sorry, brothers. I will really be shocked.
No, I'm with you on that, Don.
If I go to heaven and the first great gathering is, look, I have preferences and things. I'm enculturated. I'm historically conditioned. But the church is a whole lot greater than that. The church is magnificent. The church is thousands of cultures and hundreds of languages. And we've been doing this for hundreds of years. We're the most amazing body. And so, to me, this is where a good kingdom mindset get in. If we really understand who the church is and what our role is, we'll understand why God embraces difference so readily. Difference is important. Our differences don't need to separate us. They can be celebrated. And the things that matter, as long as it's not illegal or immoral, the things that are essential. Culture, frankly, is a taco more or less sanctified than a hamburger. I mean, I ask that question in my classes all the time. I know a lot of hip hop guys who love the Lord with all their heart, and all they listened to is hip hop music. They lead services in hip hop style. That's who they are culturally. But they love Jesus from the heart, and they would die for him, just like I would. Guys, I embrace them. I embrace the difference. This is what we have to learn. I'll say this. I look forward to sharing this with your denomination. I do. I think that's really significant for your communion. The NABC, even if you're homogenous, that says nothing about your ability to really represent the kingdom, to be open to new congregations and new flavors, and to celebrate them who believe the same thing and cherish the same things that you guys do, and yet they are completely culturally different. That is not a problem. That's an opportunity. That's beautiful. As a matter of fact, I've done my own study of NABC. I think you guys are worthy to be reproduced. We need dozens of more churches in your communion, in your association. We do. I hope you guys plant a million churches in every community you can think of. You're solid. You love Christ. Hungry. Open. I mean, this is my little research. I mean, I'd get, you know, I'm a churchman myself. I love church like wine connoisseurs like wine. I think the Lord can do a great thing. I'm so honored. Honestly, Ken, I'm honored just to attend and to be with you guys. And we need you. The Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of our hemisphere needs you. We need you guys. We need you guys thinking and hungry and creative. We need you guys fearless and reckless. The grace of God is just absolutely scandalous. We need you guys to offer the good news to people who don't deserve it in places that are utterly unlike you. And for those people who repent and believe to gather into an NABC church and come to the triennial and be one of you guys. I mean, I believe that with all my heart. If you knew me more, look, your invitation is only part of my thing of coming. I really try to listen to the Lord. I believe that the Lord is doing something great among you guys. We need you guys, especially now, especially in light of all the hatred and everything that's going on. We need clear people who can speak to the grace and the love and the unity of Christ, who can address issues of prejudice and supremacy and all that stuff, who really are not unwilling to step into these issues of gender and all of those things. Look, we believe in grace. Christ died for all. To me, I love the Bible. I do. He died for all of them. So my responsibility in some way is to communicate that love in some way that they can hear, repent, believe, and be incorporated into his people. And there's no question in my mind, we need more NABC churches who can do that. That's the main issue, the reason for these cultural issues, is what is the Lord God Almighty calling you guys to do, and what contribution does he want you to make to kingdom advance in North America and beyond, as you just simply live into your doctrine and call and vocation.
Well, Don, I'm hoping that you'll bring some of that stuff next July in Edmonton, Alberta, because we need to hear that. Mm-hmm. And we love winding you up and letting you go. So that's beautiful. One final question, and it's a short one. The chief financial officer of the North American Baptist Conference is Richard Brown, and he's a fascinating man of mystery here. We're just curious if you have any stories you can tell about him that, you know, he hasn't told us.
Well, I'm trying to think. The thing that always stuns me that has been consistent throughout Richard's whole career is I've never met a person who is more principled about the things that matter. Richard is a man of conscience. I mean, that's That's the way I would view Richard. In all the conversations, interactions that we had, we may not agree, but Richard has always been clear. He's always been willing to engage. And frankly, yes, that kind of orientation is precisely what I think any good church or communion needs right now. We need to be clear, people of conscience, willing to engage. Richard never left the room, no matter how hard the conversation was. He stayed in the room.
That's good.
He never left. He's a dear friend. We miss him a lot. He carried a lot of weight with us, and I'm sure he's doing the same with you guys, man.
He's we couldn't make it without him. He's mean to me sometimes, but he's. Don, can I say a prayer for you as we let you know?
Thank you guys, all of you. It's sort of weird just not hearing you, but it'll be good to be with you guys. It's just marvelous. Thank you for the work you guys are doing, Kent. Thank you for your representation of Christ where you guys are. It just means the world. It means the world.
Thanks. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for your servant, Don, and for him spending this time luxuriously with us and simply bleeding out with his belief in your church and in your love for all people. And we pray that whatever you have done in him, that you would infect us in that same way, that we would love this world as you do, as Don does, our communities, the people on the margins, all the people we come into contact with, the people who sometimes we think are outside of what you're about. So forgive us from those attitudes. And we all pray, all those on the line here today, for Don and his ministry, for his family, that you would continue to use him in the areas you've given him to steward well, and that you would give him tremendous joy, a pervasive sense of well-being, and that as he goes about the calling you have given him, that he would sense your presence in ever-increasingly intimate ways. We commit our friend and our leader here into your hands. In Christ's name, amen.